This morning I have an exhortation for you from out of the Proverbs. It's actually Proverbs 18:10. That's the text I've chosen today. I trust the Lord has chosen it for me. And in the afternoon we tend to do more systematic teaching and doctrine. It's more systematic, it's more in-depth, it's line by line and verse by verse. In the morning I tend toward more of this sort of preaching and taking a text and exhorting out of it. And the text is Proverbs 18, verse 10, which says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe." Now, it strikes me that this is a very apt verse in these very spiritually dangerous times. I mean, we're in the middle of a great downgrade. That's a serious thing. Church has been here before. I'm not one of those who says, well, this is it now. This is it. Don't look for the Lord to do any great work in our day. This is it. It's all over. He doesn't revive His people anymore. Quite frankly, I'm not into that. Probably has something to do with the eschatology that I would not adhere to and what I would adhere to. And my understanding of God's working in His church in the earth. But we're in a time of great spiritual danger. And all of you are in spiritual danger. And all of us. I'm in spiritual danger. And it would do us well to consider this text, to consider what it says and the great promise and the encouragement we have in this text. And I wonder, I always wonder before I preach, who will take this portion of God's word to heart? Who will truly take it to heart? I wonder who will tremble before it and then honor it as God's own word and put it into practical application in their lives. I wonder who will assent to it with their heart, not just nod to it with their head. I wonder. First, I want to consider, what does this mean that the name of the Lord is a strong tower? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, clearly, this is speaking of the Lord as a sure defense. But what does this mean, the name of the Lord is a strong tower? Well, I will tell you what it doesn't mean. This is not a license to take the name of the Lord and use it as a talisman to ward off the devil or to control him. Satan, you have no power. In the name of Jesus, you have no power. Ooh, I sounded pretty good there, didn't I? But it's not meant to be taken that way. That's what the charismatic world does with it. You know, that's a misuse of the Lord's name. It's not meant to be taken and saying and used this way. In the name of Jesus or in the name of God, I command this disease or whatever it might be to come out of you. It's not meant that way. The name of the Lord should never be used that way. That's a misuse of the Lord's name. It's a misunderstanding. It's an ignorance of the use of the Lord's name in the Scriptures. And, of course, it's a misunderstanding of the gifts that were active during the apostolic age for God's own purposes that we've talked about. Now, in the Scriptures, we see the name of the Lord invoked in various situations in order to give Him glory and to make plain that the thing which is being done is by authority given by God, and it's by the power of God. It's not the power of man which is being displayed. We see those instances. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, remember the crippled man that Peter said to, "Silver and gold have I none." He was a crippled beggar. "But such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." See, that's a use of the name of God in that way, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, Peter said that because he wanted, of course, all to know that it was not his power, it was the power of God. What he was doing was by the authority of God, and he had been given that authority as an apostle to heal people. And so he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, so they wouldn't think it was in the name or by the power of Peter. But the phrase, the name of the Lord here, is used in a different context in our text. When it says, Proverbs 18 and 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe." It's used in a different context than how Peter used it and how we see it used in similar situations. when used in such a fashion as in our text, it means the Lord himself. The Lord is a strong tower. But why then does the text say the name of the Lord is a strong tower rather than the Lord is a strong tower? Well, this is for the good of God's people and for his glory. First, let me just say that there are places where it says the Lord rather than the name of the Lord. And it's a similar situation. Let me just read from 2 Samuel 22, verse 2 through 4. David, after he was delivered from his enemies, said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." So David didn't say the name of the Lord is my tower. The name of the Lord is my refuge. So what I'm saying is, yes, in other places, it's simply put, the Lord is. Here in our text, it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Why would it be that the name of the Lord is a strong tower? Well, as I said, it's for the good of God's people, their spiritual good, and for his glory. Whenever you see this phrase used this way, as in our text, the name of the Lord, when it's used this way, it is meant to emphasize and remind us of the nature and attributes of the Lord, which are comprehended in his name. See, he doesn't have a name like we have a name. No one gave him his name. His name is not just for identification as to who he is. He's not a God among many gods. He's not a man. The names God and Lord, or Jehovah, and Christ or Messiah belong only to him and him alone. And in those names, they comprehend who he is. They comprehend all of his works and all of his ways and all of his power and all of his holiness and all of his righteousness. They're not merely to identify who he is, but they define who he is. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in three persons. And as at least one Protestant catechism relates, it infinite in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, the Lord's names, his proper names, belong to the Lord alone. The word God belongs to God alone. In the Hebrew, it's Elohim, and that's actually plural. So this is the Godhead. This is the deity, all holy, supreme, and separate from created beings, God Almighty. And then Jehovah, or as it's translated in most places in the Old Testament, Lord, and again Lord in the New Testament. This is the self-existent eternal Lord, the Master, the Lord of all creation and all creatures, the Lord of all time and all eternity, the omnipotent Lord. God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shall thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." I am the self-existent Lord, independent and outside of his own creation, of course, immutable in his nature, in his will, in his word, infinite in his fullness, the Lord, Jehovah, I am, God Almighty. And Christ is the Messiah, God incarnate in the flesh to save his people from their sins, Emmanuel, God with us, I am. He too is I am. Now in our text, the use of the phrase, the name of the Lord, comprehends all of the attributes, the characteristics, and the works of the Lord. When we say his name, it comprehends all of this and more. More than what we've mentioned. God is love. God is light. God is truth. God is righteousness. God is the Lord, our righteousness. God is a God of grace and mercy. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgment. God is the judge of all the world. All of this is comprehended in his name. And in his names, he's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He says, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Men set up little gods. Men set in place little lords. But there's only one God and there's only one Lord. And we shouldn't even use these names in any other context. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so in these names of God, we see all of these things comprehended. When it says the Lord, when it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. This is why we're reminded, the name of the Lord. So we don't treat the Lord lightly. So we remember all of his holiness, righteousness, all the attributes of the deity. And so we should put a great weight on reverencing God's name. Certainly it is not just an identifying tag or something like that. This is God's name, the Lord. I am Jehovah, God. And so we're not to treat it lightly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We're not to make light use of his name in any way, no disrespectful use of his name. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Is it any wonder when we think about what this comprehends when we say the name of the Lord? Now you see similar uses of that phrase, the name of the Lord, John 1, chapter 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When you believe on the name of Jesus, you believe on Jesus. You believe on his blood and his righteousness. You believe on him, on what he did, on his works, on his merit, as the substitute for you in providing the righteousness you didn't possess, and in propitiating the wrath you could not propitiate. Acts 4, chapter 12, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I think it would help in this neo-evangelical age if evangelicals understood a little more what this means, this phrase, the name of the Lord, or as it says here, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because one would think they believe you are saved just by the name, just by saying, Jesus, take away my sins, live in my heart, Jesus. I'm saved now because I've made this profession, which was nothing but an empty exercise of the mind in many cases. Now, given the phrase, the name of the Lord, given how it's used in our text, then what follows from that should have great meaning, should have great force, and it should be a great encouragement for the people of God. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. In ancient times, and not so ancient even, towers were constructed as strongholds within a city, within the city walls, within a larger fortification, but towers were constructed certainly for a lookout point, but as a redoubt, as a final place, a fort to hold out against an attacking enemy. And such towers are mentioned a number of times in the scriptures. Obviously, they didn't always hold out. Towers built by men fall. But this strong tower we have in God will never fall. But when we look at that tower, and we see an adjective such as strong used, we're using strong to describe the Lord, then we have to remember. You can say, well, that's a strong tower. When it's a man's tower, well, it'll fall sooner or later. But when you use an adjective such as strong used to describe the Lord, you have to remember that then you have to take that as being perfect and without limit. So God is strong. He is omnipotent in power and strength. This is the strong tower we have in God. This is the only strong tower for his people. Any other will fall. And I fear there are many other towers being built, and they are being called the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our strong tower. But they're just towers of Babel being built by men. Now the Lord is to and for his people an everlasting, eternal, sure fortification, which is unshakable, untakeable, and unbreachable by the enemy. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Runneth into it. The righteous runneth into it. Who are the righteous? See, this doesn't speak of coming to Christ and being saved. Running to Christ and being saved. The people being spoken of are righteous. They have been declared just. They have been justified. They have been made righteous with regard to the demands of the law by Christ's imputed righteousness. They've been clothed in His righteousness, and thus they're called the righteous. It's not for the glory of men. We should remember it's the Lord our righteousness and give glory to Him, that we would be called as His people, the righteous. So the righteous here, the righteous spoken of, are God's people availing themselves of His protection, because God's people don't always avail themselves of His protection. God's people don't live within that strong tower so often. We venture outside it, far afield sometimes, and there is a price paid. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Runneth into it. We see here an urgency born of danger. The righteous running toward the strong tower of God with the enemy in hot pursuit. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Since the strong tower into which the righteous run is the eternal, omnipotent, immutable Lord, who loves His people with an everlasting love and is jealous for them, safe here has to be seen in an absolute sense. Completely safe, absolutely secure. Now, no Christian will suffer at the hands of the enemy except for God's glory and for His own purposes. He allows some suffering. But the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now, clearly, this text in Proverbs should serve to be a great encouragement to the Lord's people, especially in these unstable, uncertain, ungodly times. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Well, who do the righteous run from? Who do the righteous run from in order to be safe in this strong tower, which is the Lord? Well, when all is said and done, they run from the devil. I'm not saying run in the sense of they don't resist Him, but they run to be certain that they're in the Lord's care and protection as they wage their fierce war against sin and Satan. The devil, the old dragon, Satan, the enemy of our souls. That's the enemy. The enemy of our lives, the enemy of our families. That's the one. That's the enemy we should think of. The one who sows tares in the church. The enemy whose ministers are transformed as ministers of righteousness. The enemy who sends His servants to persecute and murder the Lord's people. That's the enemy we should think about. That's the enemy we need protection from. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have many flesh and blood enemies. But in the end, it's the devil who is their master and who is our adversary. This is a spiritual struggle and fight, a spiritual enemy. And because people are not realizing that anymore, they give it lip service, but they don't realize it, the devil is getting the upper hand on so many. There are so many good causes that certainly the church can be involved in and should be involved in. We have responsibilities in the world. But because so many evangelical leaders, teachers, preachers don't understand that in the end, we're fighting a spiritual fight against the devil. They may say that. They may say they understand, but they don't, because they strengthen His hand. They don't understand how He operates. You know, if He's not hitting them head on in the very arena in which they're fighting, but rather coming around and flanking them and coming in from the side and weakening them and seducing them away from Christ, they don't even seem to understand that they're losing, not winning. And there's, of course, in some circles, too much talk about the devil. Charismatic circles, I suppose. There's too much talk there. And then in other circles, of course, the neo-evangelical circle, there's too little talk about the devil. You would think he didn't exist. I suppose it's just too archaic a notion to talk about a real devil who really seeks to destroy God's people and attacks us. A spiritual enemy who's very powerful. There's probably another reason. If you start talking too much about the devil, you might have to start talking about his tactics, his strategy. You might have to talk about Antichrist, for instance. There's too little talk about this one who's called the prince of the power of the air. Well, the apostles spoke of the devil and Satan as a very, very real opponent. Not a concept, not an abstract, not a figure, but a very, very real being, a person, the devil. And in one situation, for instance, where they had a matter in the church that had to be dealt with, Paul was very sure to make sure that it was dealt with right, lest Satan, he said, should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Many people today are ignorant of his devices. We are, in some cases, perhaps. But the scriptures say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The devil, your adversary. A very real adversary. A very real spiritual being, a person, the devil. It's not just used as sort of some kind of figure of speech or a metaphor for evil people. The evil people serve the devil. The devil's very real. He's the real enemy. He's the one you have to be careful for. He's the one you have to battle against. He's the one you have to make certain you understand his devices and not be ignorant of them. And I want you to be looking inward here. I want you to be looking at you, not them, not that other man. You, us, your own life, your own family. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's an adversary. He's your archenemy. He's your opponent. He's your real opponent. He's the one that wants to destroy you. He's the powerful one you need to be concerned about. He's described as a roaring lion. He's fierce. He's without mercy. He's powerful. He's real. He's active. He walketh about. Remember, the Lord said unto Satan, this is in Job chapter 1, verse 7, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Walking up and down, going to and fro, looking for whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour your peace, your joy, your confidence in the Lord and in his word. He wants to devour your discernment. He wants to devour your spiritual maturity. There's a real lack of spiritual maturity in the evangelical world. And, you know, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back thinking we are the spiritually mature. There's room for improvement, we'll say it that way. It's more in some cases than others. He wants to devour your sanctification. He wants to devour your relationship with the Lord. He wants to devour your witness. He wants to devour your understanding. He wants to devour your knowledge of the Lord. He wants to devour your children. He wants you to be apathetic, so that you'll be spiritually barren, so that you'll backslide, so that you'll become spiritually dumb. And I use dumb not in the, you know, pejorative type sense that it's used today, in a more sort of meaningless sense. Dumb. Spiritually dumb. He wants to erode your spiritual man. He wants to erode your spiritual life. He wants to erode your discernment, your maturity. He wants to just start eroding it and erode it more and more and more until this all turns into a flood of sorrow and loss. Now, many Christians don't seem to comprehend this very real and present danger which Satan poses to them. He poses a very real and present danger. If there was a roaring lion in the street, you would comprehend the danger. The roaring lion is given simply as a metaphor for the cruelty, the barbarity, the ferocity of Satan. And he roams not just in the streets, but he can roam through your house if you're not careful. Certainly through your mind. He is a danger from which we can only find safety in the Lord, our strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. What specific dangers must we seek safety from of the Lord when we speak of Satan? I will just mention three, and I will mention them very briefly and just to some specific extent, not comprehensively. Three specific dangers: the temptations of Satan, the lies of Satan, the rage of Satan. Those are three very, very real dangers that we ought to be aware of and not just give lip service to, because we're so carnal, if we can't see it, we're not worried about it. The temptations of Satan. Didn't he tempt Eve in the garden? Didn't he say, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil"? Didn't he tempt Eve? Didn't he tempt her with a carnal temptation? And ever since, Satan has employed his wiles and made efficient use of man's flesh. And of course, we have a sin nature. Didn't he tempt our Lord 40 days in the desert? The scriptures say 40 days he was in the wilderness, tempted of the devil, the tempter. He's called by God himself the tempter. What devices did he employ? What means did Satan make use of to tempt our Lord in the wilderness? Well, he tried to make use of pride and a lust for power. Of course, both failed because our Lord is impeccable in his nature. He would not sin. He could not sin. The Son of God could not sin. You can't separate the deity from the man. You can't separate God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Two natures, but fused together. Not commingled, but brought together in a way that they act in a corporate sense. And so he's impeccable. Now, it says in Luke 4, verse 13, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him." How long? For a season. Not forever. He wouldn't even leave our Lord alone when he was on this earth. You must look like easy pickings to him. I must look like an easy target. He was relentless in seeking to cause our Lord to fall into some sort of temptation, to in some way do something less than perfect. We have this flesh. We're in this flesh. And he uses the weakness of the flesh. Let me just read one verse to just amplify that without going into the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." That he doesn't use your flesh to tempt you. Paul was afraid for the Thessalonians. He says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." The Thessalonians were a tremendous body of believers. You read those two epistles and you see these are some people who are standing. These are people we could learn from. And yet Paul was concerned about the tempter getting in there, and not that people can be unsaved that were saved, but putting the whole thing back, just destroying the church, scattering the sheep. And so we have to be aware of the temptations of Satan. I think this is a point that all of you can certainly from an experiential standpoint, understand what I'm talking about. We have to be concerned for the lies of Satan. Jesus told the Pharisees that were accosting him, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The lies of Satan. Certainly he used subtlety to tempt Eve. He is the master of subtlety and deception. The scriptures say he transforms himself into an angel of light. And certainly his ministers are then transformed into ministers of righteousness. Not really, but it means the perception, what people think, what they see, the deception, the delusion that people fall under. Now the sin Satan most desires the Lord's people to commit is sin which corrupts the faith of the gospel. Yes, moral sin is something he wants them to commit because it will destroy them. But he would rather destroy the faith of the gospel, or try to. And the thing he most wants to do is to have people sin in corrupting the faith of the gospel while strengthening then and advancing false doctrines, a false gospel, a false Christ, a false church. And the devil labors incessantly at desensitizing Christians to error. He labors continuously at dulling their spiritual discernment, making them susceptible to error. There may be people sitting here right now, certainly people that will hear this message, that think, well, I see all these things that are going on. I'm all right. How is he attacking you to dull you? And you don't know it, maybe. How is he attacking you? Where will you be in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 years from now, 20 years from now? You have a whole race to run. You have a course to finish. And one of the errors of many people has been, and we can just look at history, they think that the devil cannot breach their walls of defense. They think that they're okay. And they get apathetic. And they don't go forward in the faith. And then what do they look like in 10 years? It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing to see the loss that's suffered. Sometimes on their deathbed it comes out. It's a terrible thing. He labors at dulling the Christian spiritual discernment and making them dumb to danger. Dumb sheep, dumb to danger. He labors at sowing tares among the wheat and wolves among the sheep. Now when Paul was with the Ephesians, he says, "I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." He was warning them of false teachers. He was warning them of the ministers of Satan that would come in, the wolves that would come in, grievous wolves. Jesus spoke of wolves as well in sheep's clothing. And the apostles warned of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. And they warned of false doctrines and false teachers. And they didn't cease to do so. And where are the watchmen today? Where are the watchmen today? How often do you hear warnings of seducing spirits and antichrists? You might hear some general warning from, for instance, Dr. James Dobson about how this abortion, which we all do hate and fight against, of course, but how this abortion is just something of the devil. And he consorts with a priest named Frank Pavone and other Catholics. That's why he doesn't warn of seducing spirits in the spirit of Antichrist. They don't warn because Rome doesn't like it. And the world doesn't like it. The world thinks it's a sign of insanity or instability if you speak of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. It's something that's beyond the pale. It shows that you're an extremist. Well, I want to be an extremist in this world in that way. You know, there's another reason you don't hear much warning, quite frankly, and I will just touch on it briefly. It's the whole dispensational teaching, which teaches that the Pope, the papacy, all the popes, it's not Antichrist. It's a whole different teaching from what I believe the Bible says and what men of the past almost, I'm saying preachers and teachers unanimously agree that the Pope is Antichrist. But today, we can think of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 11, chapter 11, verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. They suffer fools gladly." And evil men and seducers, of course, wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the work of the devil. It's a serious thing. This is the work of the devil. So much today causes us to echo the Apostle Paul. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Christ Jesus was preached, Christ Jesus and him crucified among them. And they were going back to a legalistic system, falling back to a legalistic gospel, a false gospel. "Who hath bewitched you? Christ Jesus hath been set forth, crucified among the churches today, among the evangelical churches. We live in a country where Christ has been preached. Those who want to know the truth can know it." I'm talking about Christians. They've been exposed to it. If they're truly Christians, they believed the gospel insofar as it saved their soul, and then they walked away from it, many of them. "Who has bewitched you, that you get involved in all this error and this ecumenical ministry, and you call it a wonderful work of God? Who has bewitched you, that you accept all these false Bible translations after you've seen the truth? Who hath bewitched you, thinking you're going to win young people with music which mocks the Lord God and His holiness? Who hath bewitched you, that you're so afraid of these celebrity Christian leaders that you won't stand up, and I'm talking to Christian pastors and leaders, be men and confront them face to face. Or at least if you can't get face to face, then expose them in other ways." I wrote an article, I've written a lot of articles, I've made a lot of friends, I guess, in this regard, but I wrote an article recently, I felt really led of the Lord to write an article called "When Do We Call Them Wolves?" I mean, it's a simple premise. We can talk about wolves in sheep's clothing, but when do we call them wolves? As I said, many people seem to be accepting wolves based on what kind of wool they're wearing. Wolves in sheep's clothing, what breed of wolf they are. And of course, I use some examples, including D. James Kennedy, an icon in the evangelical world. A wonderful man in some ways, but he led the people of God so far astray and polluted the purity of Christ's church so terribly. Now, this article wasn't exactly enthusiastically received. Well, who hath bewitched these people? When they hear things like this, and they don't understand that the devil is at work. I included a quote in my article, and it comes from an almost one-hour-long sermon by a Catholic priest I've written about in my book, More Than These, a Catholic priest called Frank Pavone. And he preached at D. James Kennedy's Reclaiming America for Christ conference. Isn't it ironic? It's like the devil wants to see how big of fools he can make of evangelicals today. March 2007. Almost a one-hour sermon that started this way. "A priest, it is a joy to be with you, brothers and sisters. The Lord has brought us together today, not only from many diverse parts of the nation, but from many diverse parts of the body of Christ. And we're together to proclaim there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We are together to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord." What does he know of Jesus Christ? With his rituals, with the Mass, where he himself supposedly immolates Christ on his Romish altar, puts him into the bread, the wafer, and the wine, and holds up the wafer so it can be worshipped. What does he know of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Nothing. He teaches a false gospel, a false Christ. It is staggering to read that, and you should hear the rest of the sermon. I just skipped through it. But he spoke actually of the body and blood of Christ as if he wanted to perhaps twist the dagger a little more and see if anyone felt it, which apparently they didn't because they were applauding wildly. And And of course, the hand that betrayed Christ was right there at the table with them. But this whole sermon he gave was just staggering in its boldness and in the revelation of how far the apostasy has gone. And isn't that a sign of apostasy? A lack of discernment, a lack of reverence for God's word, a willingness to accept error. They were applauding him. And even today, who is willing to say an enemy has done this? These sort of things, we ought to be saying, an enemy has done this. This is the devil's handiwork. But no, too many are too busy building a Tower of Babel. Truth has fallen in the streets of Zion, and many of God's people love to have it so. They won't go back to the old paths. They say, we will not walk therein. They suffer fools gladly, and they're willing to be deceived by the devil, because that's who is at the bottom of all this. And these are their gods who will lead them out, they think, of the wilderness. These are their gods, they think. These celebrities who make merchandise of the church and mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they should read the book of Judges again very, very slowly and see what happened when God's people fell into ecumenical relationships, we'll put it that way, and then eventually were drawn into worshiping idols. And believe me, there's many idols in the evangelical world today. What happened? God sold them into the hands of their enemies. Judges 2, verse 19, in fact. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings. That's what this is all about. Nor from their stubborn way. But we could turn to many other ways Satan deceives and attempts to deceive the people of God, each of us individually. But let me just go on and touch briefly on the rage of Satan. I think it would do us good to stop and realize Satan does hate the people of God. Priest Pavone at that Reclaiming America for Christ conference talked about how Satan loves abortion and Jesus loves life, talking about physical life. And Jesus hates, or I should say, Satan then hates the pro-life movement. Well, Satan loves Frank Pavone. And he loves what happened at that conference. But he hates God's people. And one way to destroy God's people is through people like Frank Pavone and, sadly to say, people like D. James Kennedy, what he became. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, and that whole chapter speaks of the church, by the way, the church of God, beloved and chosen. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. As long as we inhabit this earth, we the people of God, we have this adversary that has great wrath. And believe me, he has great wrath against us, if we're truly in Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and the devil was wroth with the woman, speaking of the church of Jesus Christ, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He makes war against each and every generation of Christians, each and every one. He makes war against each and every Christian, especially those who are willing to stand. But, you know, the ones who stand, the martyrs who stood, those being persecuted, the ones today even that suffer ostracization in our country and demonization and marginalization because they're standing for Christ against all this error. I mean, the devil doesn't always try to just kill them. He's like the Roman Catholic Church. If he can kill God's people, he'll do it. If that's not going to work, he'll do other things. He'll kill their witness. He'll kill their maturity. He'll kill their spiritual growth. He'll kill their morality if he can. He'll kill them every way he can. He has wrath, and he's making war. He's a roaring lion which makes war against the church, against each of the Lord's people. It's a serious matter. It's a serious enemy. And he uses human agency, yes, but he makes use of unseen spiritual weapons. You need to think about this. This isn't one of those dopey Christian novels like, what was the name of it? This Present Darkness. The truth is that Satan makes use, he is an unseen spiritual foe, he makes use of unseen spiritual weapons. We cannot fully understand how he operates. But we may, of course, I suppose all of us, if we were discerning, would understand this is the work of Satan. In any given day, we might say, this is the work of Satan. We know Satan is attacking us because he's come back, thinks it's an opportune time. He attacks perhaps if you're discouraged, you're wore out, you're weary, you're overburdened, you're just giving in maybe another time to your own, you're being tempted into something. But whatever it is, he takes an opportune time and attacks. And we don't know how he works on our minds. But he does. He will, if we let him. He will. He'll come in. He'll work in our lives. He'll work in our minds. I don't understand it. But if you're discerning, there's been times when you've sensed that he's at work. You've sensed that the devil is working. It might be in some subtle way, but he's trying to destroy you. I'm not saying the whole room got dark and you felt such a heaviness and you heard a gravelly voice or something. That's not what I'm talking about. Something like that happens to a Christian, it makes him stronger usually. No, I'm talking about the unseen spiritual weapons he uses against our minds and our hearts. And let me tell you, if you're dull and undiscerning, you won't even realize what he's doing many times. You might understand, you know, the so-called big temptations, but you won't understand all the other things he's doing to destroy you, to wage war against you. He's a roaring lion. He's called the devil. He's called the old dragon. He seeks to destroy you morally, spiritually, mentally, and even physically. He seeks to destroy your children. He seeks to destroy your church. You have to be aware of this. You have to be aware of this. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If we're ignorant of his devices, he will get an advantage of us. We need to talk about the devil, not ignore him. We need to be aware of him. And we also need to remember the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. I just fear that many today are being seduced to run into towers which are man-made towers. They're not the Lord. There's no safety there from Satan. There's no safety. Now notice it says, the righteous runneth into it, speaking of this tower, and is safe. Runneth. Runneth into it. A Christian is always in Christ spiritually and eternally, but a Christian can be outside this strong tower of the Lord due to pride or dullness or carelessness or immaturity. The Christian can be caught out in the open by the enemy and he can suffer terrible loss, even terrible consequences. You need to be diligent in this matter. And pastors are to be watchmen. They watch over your souls. They're shepherds who care for and guard the Lord's flock. Now the watchman can sound the alarm, but if the Christian isn't going to heed the warning, the Christian will suffer for it. But the watchman can't drag a Christian, a dumb Christian, dumb to the danger, into the tower. I can't do that for you. I can't make you run into this strong tower, which is the Lord. I can't make you. I can warn you. I can sound the alarm. I can cajole. I can exhort. I can wield the sword of God's word. I can point out these spiritual truths about this spiritual enemy. But I cannot drag you into this strong tower. And you know, if you're dumb to the danger, you're going to get hurt. You're going to suffer loss. And many are making themselves dumb today. They neglect the means of grace which will make them wise and discerning of the devil's devices. They don't understand that on this earth, the Lord's church is meant to be a redoubt of righteousness, to shelter and build up Christians, so that having done everything to stand, the Christian can stand. They have no vision for building up the local church as a mighty fortress, a city set on a hill, a high tower, for themselves and for succeeding generations. Look at your children. Will they have a church to go to? Will they have a strong church to go to? Will they have a solid church to go to? Are you looking ahead for them? Do you have a concern? You know, so many Christians, they just, I'll go to this church for a while. I'll go to that church for a while. I'll try that one over there for a while. You ought to find a church where the Word of God is preached by the Spirit, and the church is zealous for the Lord's cause. The church is sound in doctrine. And you ought to open your mind to the doctrines of the Word of God, not go by any prejudices or preconceived notions, but look in the Word of God. And then you ought to say, I'm going to build up this church. And of course, you have an obligation to prove everything. Because it's not just the pastor, it's the elders, and then it's the congregation that needs to have a concern about the church drifting away into error and eventually apostatizing for future generations. But many Christians just don't seem to have a zeal for the Lord's church. And many Christians don't understand that those who are not with the Lord are against Him. If you're not with the Lord, you're against Him. It's not enough to just mouth all these judgments, so to speak, on those who are corrupting God's Word and not do anything. We all have an obligation to do something. We're to contend for the faith. All of us. Paul says that we're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel as citizens of heaven. All of us. And of course, the pastor has more responsibility, much more responsibility. It's my job. The elders have much more responsibility. But it's your fight too. You don't just pat the pastor on the back, if you do that, and then say, yeah, I agree with you on that issue. Turns into just an issue. And you go on your merry way. You have a responsibility. You should be searching your heart. You have other obligations. I'm the one that's full-time in ministry. I have the greatest obligation here. But you have an obligation too. You need to resist the devil too. When Barak and Deborah went after Sisera, the captain of the Canaanite army, and they were pursuing him, there was a village where the people refused to help. Curse ye, Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Does the Lord need help against the mighty? The Lord works through His people. The Lord glorifies Himself through His people. That's what this means. They need all to be doing their part. Curse ye. Curse is the one that keepeth his sword back from blood, the prophet Jeremiah said. Curse ye, Meraz. Curse ye bitterly. The help of the Lord against the mighty. Who are the mighty today who are corrupting the Word of God? Should I name them all? There's so many of them. We could start at the top with the Chuck Colsons, the James Dobsons, the now departed D. James Kennedy. They're very godly, so to speak, in many ways. They're very nice men. They're very compassionate men. They're very wrong men. And the cause of God, the cause of our Lord, is what's at stake. And the devil is using such people. And we could go on. But this is your fight too. We are to fight together against every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And then there are those Christians who are so lax. We're talking about the devil. We're talking about Satan. We're talking about this enemy that would destroy us. We're talking about running into this strong tower, which is God. If you're going to be lax when it comes to training your senses to discern good and evil, by the study of the Scriptures, by attending to the preaching of God's Word, by seeking after sound doctrine, then you are going to suffer loss. You are going to suffer loss. You are not going to be in this strong tower that is the Lord's. You're going to be out in the open field. And the enemy will overwhelm you. The enemy will cause you to suffer loss. Let me say a word here. We have to feed our spiritual men. I have an obligation to feed your spiritual man. I have an obligation to labor in doctrine and in preaching. I have to watch out for your souls as one who has to give an account. See, I believe in God. That might sound like a light statement. No, I believe in God, and I believe that the Bible is God's word. So when it says I'm to watch over your souls as one who has to give an account, I take that seriously. I mean, perhaps I'm seen as a little bit extreme, but I take it seriously. I've had people get angry at me as I've tried to pursue the care of their souls, watching over them. Because they don't want me and didn't want me to watch over their souls. But I have an obligation, but you have an obligation. You know, the flesh recoils against God's word, the preaching and teaching of it, doesn't it? I mean, that's the devil working on your flesh. That's your natural taste. We all are in the same boat. And we have to train ourselves, not clearly to, you know, just sit through hours and hours of dull preaching if the preacher shouldn't even be preaching, but we have to train ourselves to want to be fed. We have to train ourselves to desire to attend to the preaching of God's word, because we don't naturally want to sit and listen to God's word preached. We're all in the same boat here. And even when it comes to reading the scriptures, don't tell me if you miss, and you shouldn't miss, you should never miss a day. I can remember a time when I used to miss a day now and then reading the scriptures. I always suffered loss. But if you miss a day reading the scriptures, or even you don't read as much as you should have, you suffer a loss. If you miss a second day, the third day you don't want to read near as bad as you did before you quit reading. The carnal nature is taking over again. The spiritual man is receding. The flesh is winning the day. You have to mortify the flesh and train your senses and train your tastes to taste and see that the Lord is good. Open wide thy mouth and I will fill it, he says. But you have to open wide your mouth. Now, let me just give a practical application. As your pastor, let me give you a practical application. This has nothing to do with me being offended, by the way. I'm so tired when I hear something like that. Oh, he's offended. Let's do what's right because he's offended. Sometimes people say that. That's nonsense. I don't get offended that easy. You don't know how concerned I am and vexed when people will miss a Sunday. You know, this is the modern age. We tape sermons. Don't even ask for a sermon. 1 hour. Christ said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I'm saying, could you not just take 1 hour of preaching a week? If you don't want to listen to me, okay, I'll give you someone else to listen to. Could you not, if you're busy, listen to 15 minutes here and 15 minutes there until at least you get fed that much? And even if you don't get both my sermons, could you not get one? One? And I brought it up before. But it vexes me. Because we're the people of God. We're the spiritually mature, right? Well, let me tell you, it says a lot when it doesn't bother a Christian to miss the preaching of God's word. 2 weeks is what it amounts to. And sometimes people miss two Sundays in a row. Oh, well, that's how important it really is. Makes me ask myself, why am I being paid again? Of what value is this preaching of the word of God? And what lesson do children take from this when their mother or their father says, let's go to the house of the Lord. We need to hear the preaching of the word. Well, Mom, you weren't in the house of the Lord, or Dad last week. Did you hear any preaching for 2 weeks? I mean, hasn't God ordained the preaching of the word for your own good, for the growth of your spiritual man, for wisdom and discernment and knowledge? Yeah, but I'll be back next week anyway. You can't believe how much it vexes a pastor's heart who's been charged with watching over the souls of a flock. Especially if he brings it up. And of course, it can happen occasionally. We're not perfect. But when it's a pattern, and it just can be. So the Lord is the Christian's high tower. But what I've been trying to say is this, to sum things up. If the Christian neglects the means of grace, If the Christian neglects sound doctrine, if the Christian neglects prayer, if the Christian neglects the defense of the faith, if the Christian neglects the building up of Christ's church, he shouldn't think that he can rest safe in that tower because he's not safely in it. But I want to leave on an encouraging note. I want to speak to those who have hearts toward God. And even if they say today, well, I was convicted by some things. Good, you have a heart toward God. You have a heart toward God. Some people just get angry. They don't get convicted. Let me encourage you, the true-hearted, sincere Christian. When Satan discourages us, when Satan puts dread in our hearts, when Satan puts doubt in our mind, when Satan tempts us, when he would have us believe that all is lost, that God no longer reigns, that the Spirit no longer revives, that the Word no longer has power, that the church has forever lost her glory, when Satan comes in like a flood, it is a blessing and it is an encouragement in such times to know that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Would you turn to Psalm 91?